What do you think is the most common question asked of pastors? Any ideas? There's one question that's asked more often than any other question.
Do I have to tithe?
Not about the tithe. I'm glad you weren't sitting here, by the way, when they asked about what should we do with the $1,000. Yeah, you were in the back. Because I know you would have spoke up and said, I'll take it. So. Any ideas? Not a tithe. That's a good question. That's probably the second most common one. How do I get saved?
Do I have to go to church to be a Christian?
No. I don't know why they would ask the pastor that. That's a weighted question to a pastor.
That's
a common one, too, but that's not the most common one. It's a good question. Repeat the question.
Say,
oh, I'm sorry. Thank you for reminding me of that. Val says, what did you say? Do you have to go to church to be saved was her question, which is, you have to believe inerrancy of the scriptures, the Bible is true, all that kind of stuff. Thank you. Gladys warned me before, repeat the questions people say because we can't hear them in the back. Thank you, Karen. Anybody else want to take a stab at it? The most common question asked of pastors is, what should I do with my life? What does God want me to do? Oftentimes, now that I've become a Christian, what is my purpose in life? What does God want me to do? And since that's the most common question asked, I think we should have an answer for it. So in your bulletins, there's some inserts. I'm just explaining why the inserts are in there. 9 different ways that God guides us in what he wants us to do. Now, we're going to start into that today, somewhere about maybe halfway through the message, but that's why it's in your bulletin. So you people who are note takers, that's what it's for, and then it'll take us a couple of weeks to get through it, but I think it's good to have a clear answer to that question, because it's a kind of question other people might ask you, you know, in discussion, not knowing what they should be doing in certain situations. So there are, as we're coming into the scripture that we're coming into, I think this question is answered 9 different ways. So we'll get to that, but before we hit the outline, and it may not be to the end of the message, and it may not even get to it, but I think I'll get to it before we're done. Before we get started, let's look back at what we talked about last week. Those of you who weren't here, remember that we divided the church in half last week, and over here was the church in Jerusalem, and over here was the church in Antioch. Now, Kathy, you were in Antioch last week. Were you here last week? Okay, well, you're not going to get confused then. You were on the other side, so have you become legalistic now and of the circumcision group?
Yeah.
Somebody said to me, I think it was Vern, I'm not sure, but talking about circumcision last week, that it's easy to say you're for circumcision if you don't remember it. But to ask this church over here who are adult, grown people to accept that as part of their duty of being a Christian is a whole different level of commitment, let's say. Anyway, we talked about how a couple people from over here had gone over here and they had laid the law down to the church in Antioch saying that you have to be circumcised to be saved. Peter, who had previously gone over to the church at Antioch, had been socializing with the people, and he accepted just by grace that they were saved by grace. And then when these Jews came over, he started falling back into the Jewish thinking, the traditional thinking of the requirement for circumcision. And this made Paul angry because Paul said, look, I'm not... just because you're my friend, just because you were one of the disciples, or one of the apostles, I'm not going to side with you on this because you're wrong. So Paul rebuked him publicly. We read about that in Galatians. last week. And then they decided that they would, the church in Jerusalem decided, let's call Paul back and let's have a church business meeting about this. So that's where we left off last week. They're back in Jerusalem. Paul's there. Peter's there. James, the brother of Jesus, is there. And they're having this first initial church business meeting. Peter, we closed off last week with Peter standing up and basically humbling himself and saying, I was wrong. When I tried to force this church in Antioch to accept the legalistic teaching, I was wrong. So he's now back in the business meeting. He's talking to the people in Jerusalem, and we kind of cut off right in the middle of his message. At verse 11 is where we're going to start, of Acts chapter 15. And he concludes his message by saying to the Jews in Jerusalem, no, we believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Notice he puts himself in the same basket as the Gentiles. He's totally back on track. He's realizing that in God's eyes, we're all the same. So he says, we are saved just like they are. And then verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling them about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. So Paul and Barnabas would have recounted to the Jews all the exciting things that are happening, not just in Antioch, but also their whole entire first missionary journey that they went on. So I think that as the assembly became silent, they listened, their minds started changing, I think. They started realizing, maybe we were wrong. Maybe we shouldn't have sent initially the people over to Antioch to tell them that they had to live under the law. Something happened around this time in the discussion, and it says they became silent. That makes me think that this, they're thinking this through in this process, and they're realizing that they were wrong. That, remember we told a little joke about the guy, or story about the guy polishing the apples. They realized that they were forcing the church in Antioch to polish apples. And instead, they should have been giving them the gift of salvation, the gift of the inheritance that was mentioned in the story. That polishing episode reminded me of something that I did when I was in high school. I had just gotten my driver's license. I was just starting to drive. My dad was letting me drive all over the place. Him being a driver's ed teacher, I was driving much earlier than that, but now I was on the road legally. And we had an old station wagon, and this thing was never in a garage. It was parked outside under an oak tree. And those of you who have oak trees know what a mess they are on cars, especially a white car. So this car was constantly had the drippings of the oak tree on it. It was stained all the time. And my dad asked me one time, "Would you go wash that car? It's really getting bad." So I said, "Okay." So and he said, "Here, put a little wax on it too, because it needs a coat, something to block that stain." So I washed the car off, and then I started waxing the hood, and I waxed half of the hood because I wanted to see the difference, you know, of what it would look like before and after. So I got half of the car put waxed, and it looked really good. And you could it even pulled out a lot of the old stains from the oak tree and stuff. And went and got my dad. I said, "Come here, look, I want you to see the difference in the car." So he looks at it, and he says, "Yeah, that really does make a good big difference. That looks good. I'll go ahead and finish the other side." I said, "Well, I can't right now. I've got something I had to do. I don't forget what it was, but I'll come back and do it." He said, "Okay." So a few days went by, and he mentioned that I hadn't gotten back to finishing the car, and he's driving it around with half of the hood polished and the other half not. I said, "Yeah, I'll get to it, Dad. I'll get to it. I'm busy doing this and that." A week or so later, he reminded me again, "You still haven't finished waxing that car." I know. I'm going to get to it. I've just been really busy. Well, I never finished waxing the other half of that car. So he was driving around with, you know, the commercials where they wax half the car just to show you the difference? That's what he's driving out in. Never got around to finishing waxing it because I was busy. Well, when I got to be a senior, He gave me a car myself, and I love that car. It's a 1974 Monte Carlo, beautiful car. And I had a girlfriend, and wanted to take her out on a date in the car, so what did I do? I got out there, and I waxed the car. This time, I waxed the whole car. I mean, it was really looking nice. And I was thinking about that as I read this verse. What was the difference? Why was I inspired to wax the car, the Monte Carlo, when I wasn't inspired to finish the station wagon? And the reason was, I want to spiritualize it a little bit. The work I did on the station wagon was what we would call law. I did it because I had to do it. Didn't want to do it. And it was hard to fulfill my expectations or the expectations of me of doing it. But when it came to my car and my date, this was a long time ago, honey, okay? I wanted her to be impressed. And my motivation was entirely different. It was love. Puppy love, but love. So we have, on one side we have the law, and on the other side we have love. Our motivation is different. When we're working under the law, we do whatever it takes we can get away with when we're working under the law. But when we're under love, we go the extra step, the extra mile. We want everything just right. That's what I see happening in this church at this time. Peter's talking. James is getting ready to talk. I see the people in the church of Jerusalem realizing we have been trying to bring these people over through the law. It's not working. They get discouraged. They get depressed. They know they can't handle. They can't do everything the right way. Maybe we should try love. Maybe we should just show our love to them and show the love of Christ to them. Maybe that will be more beneficial and more help them in their new Christian walk. That's what's going on. And this is a transformational thing. This had never been done before in the church. This was all brand new. So they're learning this for the first time. So they became silent. They listened to Paul and Barnabas. And then when they finished verse 13, James spoke up. This is the brother of Jesus. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. That's a reference to the temple being rebuilt during the age of the Gentiles. That's what James is talking about. He goes on to say, its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore, that the rest of mankind, that would mean not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. These are things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. They get it. They figured it out. It's about love. It's not about the law. Verse 20 says, instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, when you read that verse 20, at first, it looks like they're going back to the law. You know, there's four requirements. Abstain from food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, meat from strangled animals, and from blood. But I think there is a purpose, a good purpose, for these minimal requirements that James says we should tell this church in Antioch about. If you look at those four requirements, one of them is related to morality. That would be the sexual immorality. I don't think anybody would argue against that. And the other three, however, they deal with sensitivity, issues of sensitivity to the Jews. I think what James is saying is this church is a hybrid right now. It's more Jews than it is Gentiles right now. The Gentiles are coming in. The Gentiles need to be sensitive to where our background is. And he says things like food polluted by idols. What is that? Back then, there was a lot of heathenistic sacrifices being made. And the people would lay a slab of meat down before some idol. And, of course, the idol's not going to eat it, you know. And at some point, somebody got to do something with that slab of meat. So they would take it to the market and sell it. And the people maybe who were selling the meat, sometimes they might advertise it. This meat was submitted to such and such an idol. And this would have been insensitive to the Jews because what's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, don't create any image or bow down to any image. And here's a piece of meat that represents both a violation of both the first two commandments. So the Jews would not eat this meat that was described as previously sacrificed to an idol. So what James is saying is, this is the big issue to us. It's basically a relation to the first two primary commandments. You shouldn't do that. And then there's also an Old Testament law that talks about strangulation of animals, which also relates to the last requirement, which is abstaining from the blood of animals. James is saying, in our culture, the Jewish culture, you Greeks may not know about all this, but blood is very important. It's a very, it's an issue that just transcends our entire history. It goes way back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and God had to sacrifice an animal and spill that animal's blood for the clothing that Adam and Eve wore. It goes all the way through the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. I've been reading Exodus and my one-year Bible. I'm about halfway through Exodus right now, and they're right at the point where God is giving all the requirements for the priests, for the building of the tabernacle and the wash basins and all of the altars where things are sacrificed and how many, when the sacrifices take place and how many. And it's just soaked in blood. Everything in Exodus they talk about has something to do with blood. We talked about that in the prison this morning. The culture of the Jewish faith is centered on the shedding of blood. You have your annual Day of Atonement. Everybody has to bring an animal in to sacrifice. Maybe an animal that they love or whatever, but they have to slit the throat of the animal and blood goes everywhere. And they have Passover, the Passover lamb, same thing. Lamb has to be killed. In the temple itself, there are rules about not only killing the animal, but the Bible says that they take the blood and they just splatter it all over the wash basins and over everything. I mean, it would look, if you didn't know what was going on, it would look like a crime scene with all this blood everywhere. The priesthood, to initiate the priest, they have to dip their fingers in blood and put it on the earlobe of the priest. And that signifies that priest is covered, we would know today, covered by the blood of Jesus, but at the time covered by the blood of a temporary sacrifice, so that God would look down, not see the sins of that man, but rather see the sacrifice of the blood, and the priest wouldn't be struck dead. So all throughout the Jewish history, it's blood, blood, blood. Because of this sensitivity, I think James is saying to the Gentiles, you need to cut us some slack. We're real sensitive about blood. So don't drink, don't eat, don't ingest the blood of any animals, because our God has told us many, many times not to do this. So just stay away from it. And what he's saying is, if you don't do this, you're going to be a stumbling block for a lot of the Jews. because they're still sensitive to these blood issues. And it's kind of the same way today. We as Christians, we are either a stumbling block to the world or we're a stepping stone to the world to get to Jesus Christ. There's a lot of things we'll voluntarily not participate in just because we don't want to offend. We don't want to be a stumbling block to somebody who's trying to understand God and trying to come to God. That's really what this is all about, these four restrictions that James talks about. It's about sensitivity. He's saying, please be sensitive to the Jews who themselves are new to Christianity. Then he goes on to say in verse 21, for the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. The law of Moses. It's interesting that he mentions Moses here because Moses, as you remember, led the people through the wilderness. But one thing that Moses never did is he never led the people into the promised land. Who led them into the promised land? Joshua. Moses represents the law, and I see this kind of as a picture. The law can't get you into the promised land. Joshua can get you into the promised land. Joshua is a Hebrew word. And when the New Testament was written, that was translated to Yeshua, Greek word. When our Bibles were translated into English, it was translated again into Jesus. So Joshua in the Old Testament, if we were there, we would have called him Jesus. That is interesting to me because the law could not get the people into the promised land, but yet Jesus could because he's operating under an entirely different concept, a concept of grace as opposed to law. Jesus can take us places that the law never can. There is another verse in Acts 15:22. It's just the next verse. It says, then the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they've come to the conclusion, yes, James, we're going to do what you say. That makes sense. Yes, Peter, we like what you're saying. Now let's free up the people, the church over here at Antioch. Let's let them know that we're against what we said before. Now we're all about grace. In fact, when we send Paul and Barnabas back, let's send a couple of other guys too. So they chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, who would wind up being, you know, Paul's partner, new partner, men who were leaders among the believers. This fella, Judas Barsabbas, we don't really know much about him, but his name is interesting. It's real close to the name Barabbas. You remember Barabbas? He was the violent prisoner who was released when Pilate was trying to get Jesus released, and the people, inspired by the Pharisees and all, says, we want Barabbas. The word bar in Barabbas means son, just like Simon Bar-Jonah. Peter, Simon, the son of Jonah. Barabbas means Abba is father. So his name meant son of the father. Barabbas means son of the father. Barsabbas, you have an S added in there, which changed Abbas into Sabbath. Sabbath is a version of the word Sabbath. So this apparently is like a nickname. His name would mean son of the Sabbath. And it says he was a leader among the believers. So I get the feeling that this guy, Judas Barsabbas, is somebody who was highly respected because of his dedication to the Sabbath. His nickname was Son of the Sabbath. Don't do anything against the Sabbath when you're around Judas because he'll let you know about it. So it's interesting they picked this guy to go over and share about grace. Not only did they send Judas and Silas, it also sent a letter. Here was a letter, verse 23. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. That would have been the talk about circumcision. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul. Now, it's at this point we're going to start getting into the outline that's in your bulletin, because this is the first way we see God leading and God guiding in this area. And the number one top of the list thing says God guides through church unanimity. What has happened during this business meeting? They became unanimous. And this is a strong indication that they're doing the right thing. Everybody is of the same mind. Before, there were majority circumcision requirement. But after hearing the testimony of Peter and the acts of what God had done through Peter and Barnabas, after hearing James, the brother of Jesus, spoke, there became a unanimous agreement. And this is important. Most of the issues that will come up in your life and in the life of our church have already come up sometime over the last 2,000 years. And the church has been very disciplined over the years to take the time to make sure their doctrine is correct. And we have a great track record that we can fall back on. So you can always go back and look at church unanimity. When the church has been unanimous about something, you can feel confident that that is God's will. So if you have an issue in your life that the church has spoken about in unanimity, that's one good key that you can lean on when you're trying to make a decision. Anyway, he says, we agree to choose some men and send them to you with Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we're sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. And that takes us to our second fill in the blank. The second way God guides us is through gifted men and women in the body. We already talked about, we know about Silas. We talked about Judas Barsabbas, meaning one who was admired in his honoring of the Sabbath. The church is filled up with people who are gifted in certain areas. And if you have an issue and you're trying to decide God's will, if it relates to something that somebody in our church specializes in, you want to go to that person. You want to ask them their opinion. I would go to a lot of different people in this church for issues about a lot of different things. And we do have a lot of mature, gifted men and women in this body here at Walnut Grove that we can go to. So that's the second thing that you can look to. In fact, Ephesians talks about this. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says this. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. What purpose? To equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. We've got a lot of that talent in our church in these areas. How can you know God's will? Get around people who have godly wisdom. That's the second one. Let's do one more. Verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and not to us to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. He's still reading the letter. You're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. It's interesting that he doesn't pose this so much in the form of a commandment, but as advice. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So what's the third guide that we have? God guides us through the gift of the Spirit. Said right there in verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything else. So we have the Holy Spirit as a person who gets involved in our decision-making process. And I think if we ask the Holy Spirit, He'll be glad to give us some insight, some input. Have you ever been in a situation where you're discussing something, a problem, an issue, or whatever, and somebody says something, and it just hits you like, that's the truth. That's what I needed to hear. That's the answer to my questions. Oftentimes, this is the Holy Spirit speaking to you through another person. Sometimes he'll speak directly to you. I can't tell you how many times that I have been ready to deliver a message, thought I had everything just the way I wanted it, and within hours of being up here, the Holy Spirit would speak to me and say, no, we're not going to do it that way. Back to the drawing board. And he would lead me and guide me into doing something entirely different. For instance, last week, remember we divided the church up. I had not prepared to do that. It was only an hour before the service started that God spoke to me and said, let's do it this way. You'll get your point across better this way. Let's divide the church up and help people to understand a little more about what was going on back then. I wasn't ready for that. I was glad he did it. But that was just a gift from the Holy Spirit. So we are guided by the Holy Spirit. My lovely wife, when we were dating, was very confused about me. She didn't know if I was the one or not. I don't know if you guys know this, but she tried to pass me off to several of her girlfriends. You need to go out with Kurt. He's so nice. I never understood that. But she tried to pass me off. And I did date a couple of her girlfriends. But something happened to her, and the way she tells it to me is that it was like somebody turned on a light switch, and the Holy Spirit said to her, you better stop passing him off to other people, or you're going to lose him. This is the one I have for you. Something like that, right? And the minute that happened, the weeks and perhaps months of confusion that she had been struggling with me, it all just melted instantly. And from that instant on, she felt like, he's the one for me. Boy, was I glad to hear that story at the time. And that was what began our serious courtship, which led to marriage. So I think that was just the Holy Spirit, just leading, guiding her when she was confused. She didn't know what to do. Who do you ask about somebody that they don't know me or whatever? The Holy Spirit stepped in and gave her the answer that she had been looking for. So we've gotten through three. That's probably far enough. We'll pick up there next time. So save your sheets. I think, Glenda, if you'll put up some more in the bulletin next week too, I think we'll get through the rest of them next week. But I think it's good to have a little roadmap of how God can guide you and lead you through unique situations in your life, not only for you, but to share with others. So, and it just fits in with the scripture that we're going through here too, because this new church is encountering all sorts of new questions, and they're going through the process the right way, realizing what they need to do to get the right answers. But we'll close there in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, which has spared so much heartache and guided us in the right direction. We thank you that there are godly men and women in the church that can give us good counsel too, Lord. And we thank you that we have a history of a church that has done so many things with unanimity, and that we can rely on that unanimity to also give us guidance. Lord, we're going to undertake another week starting today, and we just ask you to be with us throughout this week. We ask you to lead, guide, and direct us We ask you to give us opportunities to serve you, to bless you, to bless people who need to be blessed, and to give us discernment to seek out these people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.